So we're in Hebrews chapter 6, and I will begin reading in verse number 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Together in verse 20. Ready? Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to really use verse 19 for our title, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. We're talking about an anchoring hope, but we'll use the whole text, all those verses to draw some application in as we go forward. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll get right into the preaching of God's word. Now, Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we do ask that you would help us as we now, Lord, look to the word of God. Pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, move us in a direction, Lord, that's pleasing and honoring to you. That you would be lifted up, your name would be glorified, you'd be honored. And the people who know you as Savior, Lord, would be drawn closer. And then those who do not know you as Savior, Lord, that they would be challenged, Lord, to call upon you, and that they would seek you as their own Savior. Now, Lord, any good thing happens is always because of you. It's never because of us. And so, Lord, we look to you for help this morning. And we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you look with me now as we come into Hebrews 6, you may be thinking, this is a little similar to last week. Last week we were in Romans, and we had the backstory last week, and that was this believing hope, that God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed, and that belief gave him a hope, and that's what we talked about last week. Now we come to Hebrews 6, and now we're kind of launching a little bit forward into this hope, and we're talking about from the idea not a believing hope, but an anchoring hope. Now we had mentioned, and I will just get our minds back in that direction, I'll just mention again, there is a similarity between the words hope and the words faith. In fact, often we use them interchangeably, but they're not exactly the same. Sometimes we use them the same, and I'm not debating or arguing, but there really is a slight distinction, and it's specifically in this series we've been making a very specific distinction between hope and faith. Faith is the basis of hope, but hope comes out of that faith. Hope is the confidence that arises once we put our faith in the Lord. And really, this is the hope that differentiates the life of one believer to another believer. Now, I'm going to slow down because I want you to get this. Hope is what differentiates, makes two believers' lives look different. One's living in hope, another doesn't live in that hope. They both have it available, but only one has taken advantage of it. Hope is available to all believers. And to some extent, by virtue of salvation, all have some basis of hope, some degree of hope. But not everyone lives by that hope. That's why some believers live very nervously, very fretfully, very worrisome, while other believers live very secure, very confident. It's not they have two different salvations, but one's living by their hope and the other's not. Not all believers live in or by that hope. Some live in fear, some live in anxiety, some live in worry, some live in confusion, whereas that hope is available to every believer. Let me give you an illustration, we'll come back to it towards the end of the message. If you get nothing out of the message this morning, I want you to think about this illustration the rest of this week. Really, I think it's a powerful illustration, a very simple illustration, but I think it's very powerful. Back in 1799, I believe it is, 98, 99, I'll ask Vicky after the service, you'll remember that date more too. Back in 1798, 1799, a young boy named Conrad Reed was down by the creek. This is in North Carolina. Okay, now you're talking not long after Revolutionary War, not long after we have our Constitution. So he's down by the creek and he's just throwing rocks and just being like a boy. He comes across this big rock that he finds very intriguing, very nice. It's different. It doesn't look like the rest of the rocks. Now the rock's like 17 pounds. It's a big chunk of a rock, but it looks different. And he's very impressed by this rock. So much so that he takes it home and shows it to his dad. Now, they just live in a cabin outside of the town, out in the boonies. And so he takes it to his dad, and he shows him this rock. And the dad, his dad's name is John Reed. And John Reed, because, his son brought it to him, and his son was impressed by it. But to him, it was just a rock. And so he took it, and he used it. He said, well, I have this cabin, and this door won't stay open. I'm going to use it as a doorstop in my cabin so the door stays open. And he did that for 3 years. Now, I'm sure at times he probably moved it and closed the door, and other times he moved it and opened the door. It was just a doorstop, 17-pound rock, kind of a pretty little thing, sitting there holding the door open. Now, they were very poor people, and they, I'm sure, had all kinds of needs throughout, and they worked and tried to make it happen. And one day, John Reed, in needing some money, he said, maybe this rock, it's a nice rock, maybe someone can give me a few bucks for it. So he takes it to town and has it, he said, well, maybe it's worth something. He takes it to town and tries to find out how it's worth. It ends up being a 17-pound gold nugget. Worth, in today's money, now it's not pure gold, it's a gold nugget, it has to be a little processed. So in today's money, the 17-pound gold nugget was worth, in today's money, $250,000. It was a rock. That's all it was a rock. No, it's worth $250,000. Now, here's why I tell you that illustration. That's how many people value their hope. It's nothing but a rock. They don't put any great value on it, don't really use it. It's just this rock sitting there. It could do a lot for you, but it's just a rock sitting there. They don't understand the value, really, there is in the hope that the Lord wants to give us. Now, in our text, we see that this hope, the Bible calls it an anchor to our soul. That's verse 19. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Now, he says that because hope is to do for us what an anchor does for a ship. Well, what does an anchor do for a ship? It keeps a ship fast and secure in the midst of storms. And that's what hope is supposed to do in the Christian's life. It keeps us fast and secure through the storms of life. There's a song we sing in our songbook. Here's what the words say. Troubles almost whelm the soul. Griefs like billows o'er me roll. Tempters seek to lure astray. Storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can be bold. Now watch this last line. I've an anchor that shall hold. Now that's what we have as believers. We have this anchoring hope. And as we look now to our text here in Hebrews 6, there's three things I want you to notice about this anchoring hope. This thing that we have as believers. Now if you're not a believer, I want you to become a believer so you take advantage of the hope that God offers. But if you are a believer, I want you to understand there's a hope, an anchoring hope that is available. Don't use it simply as a doorstop and not pay attention to it. Realize the value of the hope that the Lord wants to have give you in your life. So there's three things I want you to notice about this anchoring hope from our text and the confidence it can give us as believers. Let's go back now to our verses. Look with me at verse 13. It says this in chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, notice what it says, because he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself. Nothing greater I can swear by. There's nothing greater than who I am. So he swears by himself. That brings us to our first understanding about this anchoring hope. Number one is this. Our hope is anchored in God's greatness. Amen. It's who God is and the greatness of God that we anchor our hope in. Hope, hope is this anchor that holds us to God, because God is such a great person, great being, great deity. Here's a verse for all of us to consider in Jeremiah. It goes like this. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's a good question. Is there anything too hard for God to do? Can you think of something that's beyond God's capability? Nothing. He can do all things. What is beyond God's power? In your life, ask yourself, what is beyond God's power? What is beyond God's ability? What is beyond God's deity? Is there anything too hard in your life for God to do? Now, if your answer is, Pastor White, there's nothing bigger than God. There's nothing stronger than God. There's nothing more powerful than God. Great. Let me ask you now, then why do you worry and fret about everything? Why do we have this worrisome, fretful type of attitude about life if we have a God who's so great? In Luke chapter 8, the disciples are in the middle of a storm. It's that multiple times to them. They tend to not do so well every time. But look at verse 23 of chapter 8 of Luke. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. That would be the Lord. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. We're going to die. We're all going to drown. Now, Jesus is there in the boat. They're not going to drown. But they're freaking out. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind, the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? Now look at this end of verse 25. For he commandeth even the winds and waters, and they obey him. Now you may not be on a literal boat in a literal lake that's literally sinking, but sometimes that feels that way in your life. There's winds that come in your life. There's waters that kind of overwhelm your life here, and you feel like, I'm going to drown, we're going to perish. And I would point to you to the same one the disciples were pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Savior. We have a God who can command the wind and the water in our own storms as well. We have a God who is a great God that we're supposed to anchor our hope in. Notice in our verse, chapter 6, verse 13, the Bible says, there is no greater than God. You know what that means, there's no greater? You want to take a guess what that means? There's no greater. If you have Christ as your Savior, there is nothing greater than that. Okay, I'm going to slow down because I'm looking at people who are looking at me and it's like we're just going through the motions. Think with me. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, there is no greater than Jesus Christ. So why would we ever want, as a believer, why would we ever want to build our life on something other than Jesus Christ? One of the reasons that we struggle with fear and anxiety is because we're building our life on something other than Jesus. We're building our life on our job. We're building our life on our goals in life, or our dreams of life. We build our life on our health and our strength. We say, well, I'm strong and I'm healthy, and so therefore I can do all these things. We build our life on things other than Jesus Christ, and we get in a storm, and our boats begin to sink because it's built on the wrong thing. It's God who is great. Your job isn't great. Your health may not be great. Your family may not be great. Your hopes, your finances. There's a lot of things in life that's not great, but there is a great God who can give us hope that we can build our life on. You say, well, I don't know if God can do what I need done in my life. Now, if God cannot do it, then who can? No one else can. So why are you going to worry and fret? If God can't change what's going on in your life, no one else can change it. So why do we worry and fret as believers? We have a God. There's none greater than Jesus Christ. We can have confidence in Him. We can have hope in Him. Those who build their lives on other things other than, I'm talking about believers now. Well, this is true about non-believers, but I'm specifically zeroing in on believers. Those who build their lives on something else or someone else, so let me again be specific, because you're not frowning at me yet, so I haven't really touched a nerve yet. There are people who their life is built, maybe they have a marriage, and one spouse is building a life on the other spouse. That's not how you put. Now, in a marriage, you should love each other, there should be a good relationship, all those things, great, wonderful, that's how it should be. But your life needs to be built on Jesus. Amen. Let me tell you this, your spouse is going to disappoint you. I'm going to tell you a secret about your spouse. He or she is a sinner. They're a sinner. Let me tell you something else about your spouse. They're married to a sinner. We disappoint each other. We frustrate each other. We anger each other. There's only one perfect person to build your life on. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your parents will disappoint you. Your kids are going to disappoint you. Your pastor is going to disappoint you. Fellow believers are going to disappoint you. Your boss is going to disappoint you. Your neighbors disappoint you. The only one we can build our life for is on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can love people. We can help people. We can encourage people. But we build our life on Jesus. That's what we build our life on. There is none greater. Because if you build your life on something other than Jesus Christ, they're going to fail you. And when they do, you're going to be left anchorless. You're going to be left adrift. You're going to be left frustrated. You're going to be left worried. There's people... Here's what people say. I'm working on a message. I'll give you the title now, because I'll give you the long title. Why are you mad at God? God should be mad at you. We have an idea that somehow God's disappointed us. You ever think maybe you disappointed God along the way some few times? Now we have this idea that we can build our life other than the Lord, and it's going to work, and it doesn't work. And then here's what happens. We don't build our life on God. We put our time and energy in our job, and our pension, and our 401k. We have these houses. We have these cars. We have all these other things other than Jesus Christ. And we don't build our life on the Lord. We're not living obedience to Him. We're not trying to follow what the Bible says. And when it all falls apart, here's what we say. Well, why did God do that? You ever think maybe the problem in your life isn't God, maybe it's you? Maybe it's your decisions and your choices, and you're reaping the consequences of not building your life on Jesus? God is great. There's none greater than Him. And if we're going to have a successful Christian life, it needs to be built. Our anchor of hope needs to be in Jesus Christ. And if Jesus can't fix the problem is unfixable. If Jesus can't get you through it, you're not going to get through it, because there's none greater than Him. So I ask you, why not realize what a great God we have and decide to anchor our life in Him, commit and live for Him? That's what we need to do as believers. My anchor of hope is going to be in Jesus Christ. I can love people, I can help people, I can encourage people, but I don't build my life on people. I build my life on Jesus. So our hope is anchored in God's greatness. Second thing I'd have you notice. Go back now to our text, chapter 6. We saw verse 13. Now drop down, if you will, to verse 17. Because 13, 14, 15, 16 kind of deals with this, the greatness of God. We'll see that again in 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and oath for confirmation than the end of all strife. And then verse 17. This starts a new thought. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. Immutable simply means it doesn't change. It's unchanging. The immutability or the unchanging of His counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it was, now watch this, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The Bible tells us it's impossible for God to lie. So not only is our hope anchored in God's greatness, but number two is this, our hope is anchored in God's truthfulness. The hope and the confidence that a believer has in God. Okay, again, let me slow down because we're changing thoughts and I don't want to lose you. The hope and confidence that a believer has in God is tied directly, now watch, is tied directly to the hope and confidence he has in God's Word. The hope and confidence I have in God is going to be tied directly to the hope and confidence I have in His Word, because this is what I'm trusting. This is what He said. It's impossible for Him to lie. That's why faith and hope is connected, because they go back, both go back to His Word. Give you an example about this. Paul was traveling to Rome, not by choice. He was arrested by the Romans. He's being transported to Rome, basically to go before Caesar's court. And in the process, they get in a storm. And the storm is like a hurricane. There's a lot of these things, as you notice, happens in the Bible. Boat and water, storm, people freak out. And so on the boat, they're all, we're all going to die, we're all going to die. Except for Paul. Now, why is that? Acts 27, Paul now is going to speak to those sailors who are thinking they're all dead. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, now this is what the Lord had said to Paul, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. In other words, you're going to get to Rome. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. They're all going to survive too. 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. There's no reason to fret and worry. Why? For I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. He believed God, he believed God's word. Let's talk about that for a moment. This book right here is the Bible. And this is the word of God that has the words of God. This is in my hand, this is the King James Bible. Okay? This is the very word of God. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Man didn't come up with God's word. This is God's word. It was written before there was an earth. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Before there was an earth, before there was an Adam, before there was an Eve, there was the word of God. And God has, through inspiration and now through preservation, has given us his very word. We have the very word of God that contains the very words of God. And the Bible teaches that we need to read it and believe it and anchor our hope in it. Here's what I think, my opinion. But most likely, if you're fretting and worrying and you're at wit's end and I don't know how I'm going to get through life, my guess is this, you're not reading the Bible. Because typically, it's the Bible that we draw our hope from. Because it's God's word to us. It's how we interact with God, understand God, communicate with the Lord as far as him speaking to our hearts. It is his word. This book, this Bible, is the very word of God. It is what we anchor our hope in, so we anchor our hope in him, in God himself. Let me show you a couple of verses about this. In Job chapter 23, here's what Job said. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I've esteemed, lifted up, held his importance, prioritized. That's the idea. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Think about what he's saying. He's saying this, that what I need from the Lord in his word is more important than what I need in my belly. I would rather go all day without eating than all day without his word. I wonder if that's how most believers think. That I would rather not eat breakfast or lunch or dinner, nothing in between. I would go all day and not eat anything if that's the only way I'd have time to read God's word. That's what Job was saying. It is necessary. I've esteemed it. I've held it in priority. It is of more importance than my very food. Titus says this about God not lying. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life, all that to get us to this phrase, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He cannot lie. That's what the Bible says. He cannot lie. If God lies, he's no longer God. If you go to this book here and you find something that God said and he doesn't do it, and he's a liar, then he's not God. God cannot lie and still be God. And so we put our anchor into God's word because this is how we trust the Lord and live for the Lord. So here's what I would encourage you to do. When you read the Bible, sometimes we feel like, maybe I project myself on you. Sometimes I think we read the Bible like this. We open it up and go, like it's some ancient book. Like it has some ancient incantations or something. Like there's something magical. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For who? For each one of us. God's word was given for you to read. If I were to write you a letter and send it to your house and you opened the envelope and you read it, you'd say, look, Pastor White sent me a letter. And whatever it said, you felt like I was talking to you directly. Now, if I said something in a letter, and then you said, hey, you said this in a letter, and I'm like, oh, no, I was just, that's not true. And you'd be like, well, why did you put in a letter then? You wrote the letter to me, I'm taking you at your word. Can I tell you this is God's letter to you? I want you to think. Every word of this book was already completed before there's an earth. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. This is God's word. God never learned anything. God is God. He's complete in himself. He's never grown. He's never advanced. He's all everything, has always been all everything. So everything that God's thought, he's always thought. Everything that God wants us to do, it's always been true. So this is the eternal word of God that is settled in heaven. But when he gave the word, he knew everything about you. He knew everything that would ever happen in your life. He knew every event that would ever occur, every situation you ever face. And he gave you how to get through it. He says, anchor your life in here. This is how you're going to get through your life. Nothing is ever going to happen in your life that God's going to go, oh man, I didn't think about that. I don't know. Maybe I should add something to the Bible. That's never going to be the case. God is exactly what we need. You know, the thing about when you read the Bible, I mean, when you really read, okay, if you've never read the Bible, do not start in Genesis and work towards Revelation. Okay, you'll get about to Leviticus and you'll be like, oh man, what have I got myself into? Okay, start with the New Testament. I would suggest book of John. Read John. Read Romans. Read him a couple of times. Then maybe start in Matthew and go forward. But as you begin reading the Bible over and over again, here's what you start realizing. That everything in this Bible is just as relevant today as when it was first given. You ever wonder, how does God know exactly what I'm going through? People say this, Pastor Wade, how did you preach the exit sermon and that was exactly what I was going through? How did you know? I did not, but God's word is relevant. It is just as true today as ever been true. And God has exactly what you need now, like he's ever like anyone's ever had any need. God knows exactly. God's word is relevant. That's why we anchor our heart, our life, our mind, our soul. We anchor it into God's word because we know that God has the answer that we need. So there's an anchoring hope. We anchor it in God's greatness. If God can't do it, it can't be done. So we look to the Lord. We anchor our hope in God's word, his truthfulness. He cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. And then there's a third thought about this. And go back with me to chapter 6. Now he's making a much larger argument that goes beyond these verses. It goes into chapter 7 and really forward. So I'm going to give you into a nutshell. We'd have to read multiple chapters really to grasp everything the Lord is saying about this particular point, but we're not going to do that. I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell from verses 19 and verse 20. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into, notice that phrase, which entereth into that within the veil. What does that mean, within the veil? Well, I'll explain in a moment. Whether the forerunner, the one who goes before, whether the forerunner is for us entered, well, who's this forerunner? Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I would take me an hour or so to explain all the backstory, all that's going on, why Melchizedek, why not Aaron the high priest. There's reasons for this. But it's the idea of a high priest. So let me give you the point. Let me give you a moment to explain it. Because I think of all the points, this may be the one that speaks most to us. So our hope is anchored in God's greatness. Our hope is anchored in God's truthfulness. And then we see this, number three. Our hope is anchored in God's faithfulness. The job of the high priest, and I was thinking about now Old Testament. The job of the high priest was to go to God on behalf of God's people, to intercede for them. There's several different sacrifices, but there's one predominant one that they would do. They would only do it once a year, one time once a year. They'd have this particular sacrifice. Again, if I give you all the details, we'll be here a long time. Just I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell. They'd have this one particular sacrifice, and they would take a bowl of blood, and the high priest, only the high priest, he's the only one could do this. No one else in the entire nation of Israel could do this. He offered the sacrifice, he took the blood, and he went within the veil. Now, at this time, we're talking about the tabernacle before the temple, which is a big tent. In the first part of the tent was called the holy place. You had a table of showbread. You had a table over here that had the candle stick on it, and you had a golden altar here. And then there was a veil behind the golden altar, which when you went through that veil, you went into what was called the Holy of Holies. It was the Ark of the Covenant. Within that ark was Aaron's rod that budded, a pot of manna, and the Ten Commandments. And over top of it was two big golden cherubims, angels. That was all made out of gold here, this whole thing. The high priest only did this once a year. He took this blood of this sacrifice, he walked through the holy place, he walked in the Holy of Holies and was to sprinkle this, and there was a process, sprinkle this blood. And he did that once a year for the sins of Israel. And God said that that represented something. It represented what Jesus Christ would do. When the high priest did this, he was going on behalf of the people to the Lord. He was interceding between the people and God. He stood between life and death with them. He was sprinkling the blood, and he was going there on behalf of God. He was representing the people to God. That's what he was doing. Different than a prophet. A prophet represents God to the people. The priest was representing the people to God. I'm interceding, Lord. I'm interceding on their behalf. I'm representing them, interceding. I'm doing this on their behalf. This is what the author of Hebrews, we think it, probably the Apostle Paul, the author of Hebrews is talking about this particular event. We know that if you go back to the text, because that's what he says in verse 19, and which enters into that within the veil. That's what he's referring to. Then he talks about a high priest. This is what the high priest did. And he's after the order of Melchizedek, and there's a reason why it's that particular person. So the job of the high priest was to go to God on behalf of God's people, to intercede for them. And the picture of this in the Old Testament was the Jewish high priest. But the argument being made now in Hebrews is that we have a greater high priest. This high priest had to do this every single year. Once a year, but every year. So let's say it was March 1st, 2024. They went in and did it. March 1st, 2025, they did it again. March 1st, 2026, every year, once a year, they had to go in and do this. Every year, interceding on behalf of the people. This is the argument now that's being made in Hebrews 6. It continues into 7. It continues in Hebrews 8. It continues into Hebrews 9, which is what we're going to look at in just a couple of verses. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. Talking about the earthly tabernacle, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now think about what he says. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. This was a picture that Jesus Christ was fulfilling. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into a holy place every year with blood of others. Once a year, every year, keep doing it. He didn't do it, he did it one time. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. This would have to happen every year. It didn't happen every year. But now once in the end of the world, talking about the fulfilling time, doesn't mean the very last day of the world, but it means the end, prophetical time of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, now watch, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What the Bible is telling us, now bear with me because I want to get to the main point, but the background is so important to understand. What the Bible is telling us is this, is that Jesus, when he died on the cross, and he shed his blood, there doesn't need to be another sacrifice ever again. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ and now being sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven is sufficient to always intercede for us on our behalf before the Father. So let me explain it this way. I'm talking to believers now. Satan is our accuser. He accuses us day and night before the Father. Satan is not in hell. He will be in hell someday, but he's not in hell now. He walks to and fro the earth. He has, when he's called, he has access to heaven. When God calls him up and says, hey, give an account of what you're doing. And the Bible says Satan is our accuser day and night. What is he accusing? Well, I bet he's telling lies. Satan does not have to lie. The truth is worse. Satan simply tells God everything you've been doing. And he basically rubs it in God's face. He mentions, hey, you know about old Joe down there? Let me tell you what I know about old Joe down there. And he talks to the Father and says, this is what he does, and this is what he's doing, and this is how he's acting. What do you think about it? He talks about being your child. He talks about living for you. But look at how he's living. That's sin. You know that's sin. And he's constantly accusing us before the Father. But sitting on the right hand of the Father is our great high priest, who has shed his blood and has sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And here's what Jesus says. Wait! My blood was shed for him. My blood covers his sin and is all washed away. When the Father looks at old Joe down there doing all that sin, here's what the old Father sees about old Joe. He sees the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, God hates sin so much that he will condemn a soul forever into hell because of it. But God loves his son so much that when his son's righteousness is applied to you, he gives you access to heaven. We don't go to heaven because we're good people. We go to heaven because we have the very righteousness of Christ. The high priest, Jesus Christ, went to that mercy seat in heaven, spread his blood, sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat. It now covers the mercy seat. My sins are washed away. I'm given the very righteousness of Christ. See, well, what does this to do with hope? Because he does this constantly. He's a faithful high priest. Constantly we're sinning, and constantly our high priest is saying, my blood covers that, my blood covers that. He's forgiven for that. This is not talking about playing games with God. It's not talking about being cute with God and thinking I can get away with things. Choices have consequences. As a believer, sin brings chastening. I'm not in any way encouraging sin. I'm trying to encourage hope and faithfulness and in God, hope in God's faithfulness. Our hope is built on a faithful high priest. Now, I don't know, this statement may mean nothing to you, but man, it does something for me. Our hope is built on a faithful high priest that sits on the right hand of God, always working and interceding for us. There's not a moment of time when the high priest, Jesus Christ, is not interceding to the Father on my behalf. Say, no, he's forgiven. He has my righteousness. And I receive blessings of God. And I have a hope in God. Not because, well, I go to church. I have hope. This church doesn't, I don't have hope because I go to this church. I don't have hope because I went to Bible college. I don't have hope because I try to live a good life. I have hope because there's a high priest sitting on the right hand of the Father interceding on my behalf. And I know that I'm right with God as far as my sins are forgiven. I have the righteousness of Christ. I can look to the Lord and say, Lord, I have hope in you. Because of Jesus Christ. And he is a faithful high priest. There's words in another song that we sing. It goes like this. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. Every day, he comes to me with new assurance. More and more, I understand his words of love, but I'll never know just why he came to save me till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Our hope is anchored in God's greatness. Our hope is anchored in God's truthfulness. Our hope is anchored in God's faithfulness. So back to John Reed. I wonder how many times in those 3 years that John Reed had this gold nugget as his doorstop. I wonder how many times problems came into his life. Now, he's a poor guy, so maybe there was a whole day they didn't eat. They said, well, we don't got anything to eat today. 17-pound gold nugget sitting right there. Boy, man, we need new shoes. Don't got any money for new shoes. Man, we need this. Got a hole in the roof. Look, the rain's coming in. Boy, I wish we had something to take care of it. And there's a gold nugget sitting right there. I'm not sure what all John Reed went through for 3 years. But I tell you this, he didn't have to go through it because he had a 17-pound gold nugget sitting in front of his door. He walked past it every day. Probably moved it with his foot, opening and closing the door, having no idea what great value was sitting right there. And what a picture it is of us as believers, living hopeless and frustrated in this world, ignoring the great anchor of hope that we could have. So I ask you this question, these questions then. Is your hope anchored in God today? Well, what does that mean? Well, do you know Him as your Savior? And finally, do you follow Him as your Lord? Would you go to the Lord in prayer with me? Father, I pray now.